struck me that you sort of get two sermons today. Sorry about that. But our scripture readings come from the prophet Jeremiah this Sunday, Jeremiah 36 and selected verses, and Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Listen to God's word. In the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have given to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that when the house of Judah hears all of the disasters that I intend to bring on them, all of them may turn from their evil ways so that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at Jeremiah's dictation all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I am prevented from entering the house of the Lord, so you go yourself, and on a fast day, in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. You shall read them in the hearing of all the people of Judah who come up from their towns. It may be that their plea will come before the Lord, and that all of them will turn from their evil ways, for great is the anger and wrath of the Lord has pronounced against his people. And Baruch, son of Neriah, did as the prophet Jeremiah ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And then skipping down to verse 20, leaving the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, they went to the court of the king, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood before the king. Now, the king was sitting in his winter palace. It was the ninth month, and there was a fire burning in the brazier before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king cut them off with a penknife and threw them into the fire in the brazier, and the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. And then verse 27, now after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, take another scroll, write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which King Jehoiakim of Judah has burned. And then turning back to chapter 31 and beginning in verse 31, this is one of the great promises of the Old Testament, the New Covenant. The days are coming, surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. The word of the Lord, thanks be unto God. I think we can all agree that determination is an admirable character trait in human beings. Determination, of course, is the fixed or firm intention to achieve a desired end. I couldn't help but think of our current context in our nation. We have a very vivid example of determination in the continuing saga of the 2020 presidential election. President Trump is determined to prove that the election was stolen from him by systemic voter fraud. And Vice President Biden is equally determined to be named as the president-elect. Both men are firm in their intention to achieve their desired end to become the 46th president of the United States, and they are doing everything in their power to make sure that that happens. Just as a little aside, of course, the votes of the Electoral College won't be tabulated until January 6th, I think, so we may be in limbo for some weeks still. But again, such active, intentional determination is a positive characteristic in human beings. You may not know, though, that that same word, determination, can be defined with a more passive sense to it. That is, simply as a direction or a tendency to a certain end. It lacks the active intentionality there. A synonym for this sense of determination is impulsion, and that is a driving force that might originate within a person or could be forces from outside the person that drive them in a particular direction. In this latter sense of the word determination, human beings seem to be determined to follow their own wisdom, to rely on their own understanding, and to trust their own knowledge. That seems to be a general tendency in us. And this human self-determination is really at the very heart of the human dilemma in terms of having a right relationship with God. Our innate tendency is towards idolatry, that is, to put finite things, including our very selves, in the place of the infinite God. The Apostle Paul described our plight in his epistle to the Romans, and I wanted to read a few verses from chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. This is how he describes our plight. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made, so that we are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the degrading of themselves amongst each other." We read a text like this, and as Western people, I think our first reaction is to say, well, I'm not inclined to worship idols made with human hands. But I think that that same idolatrous tendency is at work in us. We are not naturally inclined to honor God. We're quick to claim to be wise ourselves, but really to be foolish. We seem to be quite ready to exchange the truth about God for a lie, and our thinking about God can easily become futile, and our senseless minds can be darkened. And the terrible reality is that we can become the objects of God's wrath, of God's anger. King Jehoiakim, in our reading from Jeremiah 36, is sort of a painful example of this reality, really. Let me just read a couple of verses again for us in verse 21. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in his winter palace, and there was a fire burning in the brazier before him. And as Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a penknife and throw them into the fire brazier until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire in the brazier. When these words that God had dictated through the prophet Jeremiah that were recorded by his scribe Baruch, when they were read in the hearing of the king, he had utter contempt for them. He tore them up and threw them in the fire. Now, we know from the prophet Jeremiah that God had spoken to Judah and Israel repeatedly, over and over again, for many, many years. God had warned them about the disasters that he was planning to bring upon them, and God had hoped that they and their leaders would turn from their evil ways and repent and receive forgiveness for their sins, their iniquity. But they wouldn't do it. Their hearts were hardened. They completely ignored the word of the Lord. And I think that King Jehoiakim sort of embodies that stubbornness and stiff-necked tendency in ancient Israel and in human beings in general. As the book of Proverbs says, rather, there is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way of death. Now, as Christians, we might be inclined to respond to Jehoiakim's contemptuous disobedience the same way that the Pharisee prayed in Luke chapter 18, verse 11. Standing in the temple, he, with his head held high, he prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people." That might be our tendency. But are we really that much different than stiff-necked Jehoiakim? Again, the Apostle Paul describes the dilemma of Christians this time, again in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, and see if this resonates with your experience. "For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good, but in fact it is no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do." And it goes on from there. But you get the gist of what Paul is saying. We often don't do what we want, but the very thing we hate. We can will what's right, but a lot of times we can't seem to bring ourselves to actually do it. And this is a terrible predicament to be in. It's a terrible bondage. And no amount of self-determination can free us from it. We need a greater force, a greater power, a greater impulse to set us free from that tendency. Again, to sort of go back to what I was talking about before, in order for our mother, the church, to nurture us, we have to be birthed. We have to be begotten by our Heavenly Father. And of course, that's the good news. That's exactly what God has done for us. There is a solution to the human dilemma. And that is why Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is so important. It really is a high point in the Old Testament. It's important for believers and for unbelievers too. We needed a new covenant, and that's exactly what God has provided for us. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant with the Ten Commandments, didn't succeed in producing wisdom or righteousness or godliness or the fear of the Lord in God's people or in the larger world. The problem was that God's law remained an external force outside of them. The old covenant was conditioned and predicated upon our obedience to it. And as we've seen, we have a very strong tendency towards idolatry and self-direction that's deep-seated in us, and it's hard to get free of. I think the general truth of Scripture is that we can't be changed from the outside in. We have to be changed from the inside out. And this, of course, is exactly what the new covenant promises us. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 34 and 33 and 34, this is what God says he will do. "But this covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer will they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." God promises to write his law within us. God promises to write it on our hearts. That is, at the very center of our beings. God promises that we'll know him and be known by him, and that we will be forgiven. But notice very carefully in this text who is acting, because that's critically important. God is the sole cause of change in the new covenant, the sole determiner of transformation. Did you notice the verbs? I will put, I will write, I will be, I will forgive. You see, God is absolutely determined to be reconciled with us, far more determined than President Trump or Vice President Biden. God is determined to be our God, determined that we shall be God's people, determined that we will know him, determined that we will be forgiven, and that our sins will be forgotten. And God has kept that covenant promise through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was sinless. He kept that old covenant perfectly. He was without spot or blemish. And he willingly took our guilt and utterly helpless place on the cross. He willingly drank the cup of God's wrath and judgment for us. And he abandoned all self-determination. He said to God in his hour of anguish, "Not what I want, but what you want." And so for our sake, Paul says that God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Brothers and sisters, friends, if you are in Christ, by grace through faith, God no longer sees you as guilty. God's wrath has been absolutely turned away from you. You have become righteous in God's sight. So even when you are willfully disobedient, like Jehoiakim was, or when you agonize with Paul about the experience of abiding sin in your life, when you cry out, "I don't do what I want, but the very thing I don't want to do is, that I hate is what I do. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Wretched person that I am, who will rescue me?" When we say these things, God says back to us, "I have rescued you. I have rescued you in Jesus Christ and set you free. I am writing my law in your hearts. I am your God and you are my child. you know me, and I know you. I forgive you, and I have given you a spiritual mother to help nurture you in this life. Now, it is true that we will not be free from all the ills of this world until God's kingdom comes. But whatever our failings may be, and Lord knows we have plenty, Jesus Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to make you white as snow in the sight of God. I think the challenge, at least for me, is not only to believe it, but to really trust that that's true despite all of the outward appearances of my life. Like King David, I think we can sympathize when he wrote, we know our transgressions and our sins are ever before us. We're painfully aware of them. But the holy God does not look on your sin anymore. Instead, God sees this new covenant that is totally dependent upon his action in Christ. God sees Christ's perfect righteousness, not the filthy rags of our attempts at sanctification. We should cooperate with the grace of God. We should strive to be sanctified, but none of those things can save us. And thank God that's true, for if God's favor were dependent upon our actions, we would be utterly hopeless and lost for all of eternity. Brothers and sisters, we may not be like stiff-necked King Jehoiakim, cutting the scroll of God's word and throwing it into the fire with contempt, but we are like the miserable creatures that Paul describes in Romans 7. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have a new covenant that depends solely on God. God is determined to be reconciled with us. God has done for us what we could not possibly do for ourselves through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are free in him, and nothing can take our freedom away, not even our own sin. It's a fairly radical statement, I think. God is writing his law on us. He's making us his people. He's revealing himself to us. God is forgiving our many failings. And God has given us the gift of the church to help nourish us as we wrestle with this weakness that is a part of being a human being. So in closing, let me give praise to God. All glory, laud, and honor be to our Redeemer King on this Christ the King Sunday. Hallelujah and amen for all that God has done for us in Christ. Amen. In response to the